It's a privilege to be back in the pulpit here at Park Street Church. I'm grateful to the Lord and to this congregation for your generosity in allowing me these past number of weeks in the form of a study leave. I've used it this year, as in past years, to teach a course at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and also to do more intensive study on various topics. But to be perfectly honest with you, as I reflect back on the last number of weeks, what has really been most spiritually helpful has been nothing I've read or done in the way of special study, but simply sitting in the pew, enjoying the remarkable opportunity that it is for me to listen to the marvelous preaching to which we've been treated by very fine pastors and skillful preachers, and to do it without really worrying about how the outline is going or whether there was a misstatement or, you know, not the perfect word that the pastor was intending to use, and not to worry about whether there was water in the baptismal font or how the elements of the service fit together. I know this is all pretty ridiculous for you to hear, but it is a strange fact that when at least one of the temptations I face, I think many of us do, when we're responsible to do a call to worship or lead in congregational prayer or to sing in the choir, is you can get distracted along these lines. You can worry about the note you missed, and no one else heard it. It thoroughly blessed God's people, but that's what you obsess on. Every station in life has its particular temptations, and in respect to worship, there's no exception here either. I don't want to paint too rosy a picture. Even though I was savoring virtually every service that I enjoyed, on one Sunday, I have to confess, I did give in to a little self-indulgence. I began the Sunday by deciding to read through the Sunday Globe, and that's not necessarily sinful, although I know there's some of you who might think so, if you have a different political persuasion. But anyway, I got carried away and in doing this, and suddenly I looked up and realized, wait a minute, I've only got 2 minutes to dash upstairs and get my tie on and collect the family and run out for the very shortest commute in all of world history in order to get into the sanctuary in time to not be late for the service. And I have to admit to you, coming at it in that kind of frantic way, it was a good many minutes before my brain caught up with my body. I don't recall who it was who led us in the call to worship. I'm sure he did it, or she did an excellent job, but it was all lost on me. I was still thinking about the Iraqi situation. And then we proceeded to a wonderful opening hymn, maybe as excellent as How Firm a Foundation. I don't remember, because I was fumbling around writing my check and stuffing it in the envelope and hoping nobody noticed. And so it went, and I thought, this is disgusting. I'm ashamed to admit this, that here I could have an appearance of worship, drawing near to God with my lips. I probably knew the hymn well enough to kind of mouth the words, while my heart was far from God. This is the very kind of worship that the Bible so frequently condemns, and of which, sadly, to our shame, we're so often guilty. It's really largely a matter of mindset and heart attitude. It would have been fine to read about the Iraqi situation. In fact, if I had thought about it in the proper way, I could have come even more emboldened to worship and determined to join together with the people of God, that we would pray for peace and for wisdom for our government leaders, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2. That wasn't how I was looking at it. These matters of the heart are precisely what makes it so difficult to worship as we ought. If worship were just a matter of reciting the right words and standing and being seated in a proper order, if it were all a matter of externals, there'd be no problem. But it isn't that. It is instead responding to the infinite worthiness of God, who deserves nothing less than a response of loving Him with all of our heart, our minds, our soul, our strength, and loving those whom He loves as ourselves. Any other worship is inappropriate and offensive to the God who demands our response of worship. In fact, I was mindful in thinking of these things of a story of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the spiritual giants of Christian history. And Bernard, it is said, on one occasion was riding along with a friend and in an unguarded moment revealed that, frankly, in spite of the ministry that God had blessed him with, he frankly had a hard time praying without distracting thoughts. He was ashamed to admit this. The friend responded in a kind of mock surprise and claimed not to have any great difficulty with concentration in his prayers. And Bernard, incredulous, immediately shot back and said, "Well, I'll make a wager with you. I can't believe what you're saying. If you can pray through the Lord's Prayer just once, without allowing your mind to wander, without a distracting thought entering in, I'll give you this stallion that we're riding on." Well, the man found that an attractive wager. They dismounted, he got by the side of the road and began in his heart to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." That is a handsome horse. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I wonder if he'll give me the saddle as well." The problem is the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. "These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There's the challenge. Our text this morning, addressing that challenge, raises the stakes in a way that is utterly astonishing to us when it comes to worship that includes the Lord's Supper. Most of us imagine that, well, when you come to a worship service, maybe it won't be the most scintillating experience you've ever had. It may not be utterly life-changing as you leave it, but it certainly can't do you any harm, right? It's not going to hurt you. It might be worthwhile even dragging a few friends along. Can't be harmful to them. But you know what? The Apostle Paul says, when it comes to worship involving the Lord's Supper in particular, our bulletins really ought to have a warning label on them. Instead of viewer discretion advised, it ought to be viewers, if you're viewing only, you're in deep trouble. This could be very hazardous to your health. Paul begins in the following directions, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." And he's not talking about harm to the cause of Christ in terms of visitors coming in and being a little annoyed by the length of the service or whatever, the style of music. What he's talking about is harm to the believers themselves, to the worshipers themselves. And the problem is not that the church at Corinth was lacking in orthodoxy. They weren't holding up some other name than the name of Christ. They weren't worshiping some other God than the God who created the heavens and the earth. They were believing all the right things. It was just the problem that it did not have the impact on their lives that God demands for worship. It's sometimes said of Americans that they worship their work. They work at their play, and they play at their worship. And of those three characteristics, the Apostle Paul would say it's the last which is most lethal, playing at your worship. And so the text continues to add warning to warning in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It isn't just simply a matter of, well, it wasn't as inspiring as it should have been today. The service wasn't as scintillating. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And Paul concludes, likewise, when you meet together, he's hoping that if the church would respond as he's exhorted them, in this case, it may not result in judgment, verse 34. In other words, worship in the New Testament is every bit as dangerous to our health, spiritually speaking, even though it's commanded, so there's no alternative. But it's every bit as dangerous, potentially, to the hypocritical heart as worship was in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, one of the constant refrains is that God inspired Moses to give the worshipers, the Israelites, and especially their priests, various stipulations for how worship ought to be conducted. And then the refrain would always be added, so that they, or you, whoever is being addressed, the worshipers, the people involved, so that they will not incur guilt and die. That's why you're to do this. So you will not incur guilt and die. Exodus 28, verse 35, verse 30, 43, chapter 30, verse 20 and 21. Leviticus chapter 8, 35. So you won't die, you do it this way. Chapter 10, 6, 7, and 9. Chapter 15 of Leviticus, verse 31. 16, verses 2 and 13. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, 19 and 20. Chapter 18, 22 and 32. It goes on and on. It can be hazardous to your health when you approach God in a flippant and indifferent and spiritually blind and distracted way. This isn't just liturgical fussiness. It's not just superstition. It's what is demanded by the God of the universe into whose presence we have been invited. I was impressed particularly with some of the later texts in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Malachi. Chapter 2 warns Israel, in chapter 1 as well, that when they come off with offerings that are their worst rather than their best, God isn't just frustrated with his people. He begs the priests, isn't there someone who can slam shut and bolt the doors of the temple? He'd rather not have such lackluster, heartless worship. It offends him. He says, here's a little litmus test. How would it be if you were to offer the same attention and same sacrifices and same offerings to your governor? Try it on for size with the governor. If it wouldn't be worthy of him, then it certainly isn't worthy of the Lord who has redeemed you. I remember an experience back in Lanesville Congregational Church where I was privileged to be pastor for 23 years. And on one Sunday, one of our students, John Hanford, called me up. Actually, we called on Wednesday. And he told me the good news that his uncle, Senator Bob Dole, and Elizabeth Hanford Dole, were planning to come to church that Sunday. I pretended, you know, not to take much notice of it. And we talked about various other things. But I couldn't help myself share it at the Bible study that night. And those folks shared with other folks. And, you know, and of course, I put a little extra effort into the sermon that I didn't want to humiliate myself with, as usual. And the choir, the group singing, they practiced a little harder. And Sunday morning rolls around. We're all expecting to see stretch limos and security, you know, guards coming. And well, Hanford shows up and he says, "Sorry, Gordon, my uncle said he just couldn't come. Something else came up." Well, I was relieved, but disappointed. And then I began thinking, even as I was preaching, which meant I was distracted, and so I wasn't paying attention even to my own words, but I began thinking and saying, well, wait a minute, Hugenberger, you know, so a senator, U.S. Senate, doesn't show up in church. The creator of the universe is here. The God who died on the cross for my eternal redemption is now meeting with his people. You know, shouldn't it always deserve the same undivided attention and lavish love and responsiveness and effort? How can we offer the Lord that which costs us nothing, David says, when he considers what sacrifices God would be deserving of. Was it difficult to come to church? Did it require extra effort? Well, you know, that's not a bad thing. God is deserving of every effort, every expenditure, of every act of love in his behalf in response to the gift of life, the self-sacrificing gift of Christ on the cross in your behalf and in mine. Any other worship is unworthy of the God whom we worship. And it's particularly in our text that Paul stresses how this half-baked worship that we often offer, the distracted worship, how grievous a contradiction it is of everything that is symbolized in this meal, particularly when there is a lack of love in our response. In our text, Paul stresses the problem at the church of Corinth. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. And he goes on to catalog the divisiveness and the lack of care and love and unkindness toward various members within the church, a theme that he has struck already. But what makes it so unthinkable is that it's at the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus, more than on any other occasion, insisted on love. Because it's the Lord's Supper that he designed to be the ultimate display of his love, as it prefigures and points to the cross, which is the expression of that love. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. This is describing what takes place in the upper room where our Savior initiated and instituted the Lord's Supper. This is what he used to show the full extent of his love. And as a part of the original institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus, you remember, got up from the table and girt himself with towel and did that which was unthinkable in the New Testament world, even for slaves. There was a law in the New Testament world where you could not require your slave even to wash your feet. Slaves were meant to provide the water that guests would use to wash their own feet. But Jesus, the Master, the Lord of our lives, wraps a towel around him and begins washing the filthy feet of his disciples and then sharing with them the elements of this meal. No wonder then our Lord concludes that occasion by saying, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You see, as I have loved you, this is the new standard, and it's also the new source of our love. We're to love as we have been loved. In 1 John, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is the new standard. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're reminded of that in the elements, in the cup, in the bread. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It is a contradiction of the love emphasis that Jesus placed in his teaching and in these vivid depictions, washing the feet of his disciples, sharing with him these elements that foreshadow his death on the cross, when we do not respond loving him in return with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors, those whom he loves, as ourselves. It's also, incidentally, in addition, a violation of what it means to eat together. The Bible tells us that this meal, as well as many other meals, this solemn meal where we eat together in the presence of God, this is a covenant ratifying meal. It's a means for swearing love toward all those with whom we are eating. Jesus first and foremost, but those who belong to him as well. In fact, this covenant ratifying implication is already implied by the words of institution, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That echoes the way in which the original covenant, Mount Sinai, was ratified. It echoes the very words that we find on the lips of Moses in Exodus chapter 24 when he talks about, "This is the blood of the covenant." And then Israel, in the representatives of its elders, ate and drank on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. And that's how that covenant was ratified. In the ancient world and in the Old Testament in particular, very often covenants were ratified by people eating together. I know this strikes us a little oddly, and because we're so used to eating with absolute strangers that we have no intention of any further relationship. I mean, you go at McDonald's, you know, just anybody there eats together. But it wasn't the way in the ancient world. To share bread with someone was an act of committed love, a way of sealing amity, comity, a relationship to which you would now be accountable. Accountable love. This is how Jacob and Laban swore a covenant of friendship between them by eating together. This is how Israel made their covenant with the Gibeonites. Remember when Israel was coming into the promised land, the Canaanites were cowering in fear. One group called the Gibeonites came up with this brilliant stratagem. They were going to pretend that they had come from a great distance, and they had moldy bread and disgusting wine turned to vinegar in order to imply they'd come from a great distance. The Bible tells us that Joshua and his men didn't inquire of the Lord to realize who these people were. And instead, they sampled the provisions. Now, why'd they do that? You know, was it because they've always wanted to eat moldy bread and taste what, you know, vinegary wine tastes like? No. They sampled the provisions. When they ate together, that sealed their covenant, and they could no longer kill the Gibeonites. That was the end of it. God now held them accountable to protect these people. That was his will from now on. This was part of the reason, the nub of the offense, really, that the Pharisees had with respect to Jesus. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. That's the problem. Jesus is eating with sinners and thereby committing himself in love to them, receiving their love. Indeed, to the church of Laodicea, the resurrected and glorified Christ speaks in the same way when he talks about that relationship. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." That's a promise of covenanted love. You and I, when we eat together, are swearing love with one another and with Christ who is sharing in this table fellowship. This is why Paul warns, as he does, the believers at Corinth, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, what is this recognizing the body? What does that refer to? Some Christians in the history of interpretation have understood this demand, since Paul stresses the dire consequences of failing to recognize the body. Some Christians have understood this as meaning, well, there must be some sacrilege connected with failing to discern that the bread is really the body of Christ in some way. This is the view, for example, of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters who are of the opinion that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he spoke with the very same creative, omnipotent power that God spoke with when he said, let there be light. If he says, this is my body, then if a moment earlier it was bread, then now it is in fact his resurrected body. And while attractive, and that would certainly explain the kind of dire consequences that Paul then goes on to articulate, failing to recognize the body would then bring judgment. It makes a certain sense that that would be the case. It has not been convincing to the majority of Protestant Christians who are equally desirous of paying close attention and believing whatever the Bible teaches on this matter. It has not persuaded them because, absolutely parallel to what Jesus said when he said, this is my body, is the other word of institution, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And no one believes that the cup has been transubstantiated into a covenant. Everyone understands the words to mean this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Everyone understands that, Catholic and Protestant. And so by parallel and implication, it would seem that that's what Jesus has in mind. So now we're then back. If that's the case, then why is Paul so upset about this and so concerned that we would recognize the body? And why more particularly does he not pay any attention to the blood? Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Why not eats and drinks without recognizing the body and the blood of the Lord? Why is it only necessary to recognize the body? And it's in response to that question that most Protestants have held that the body that Paul is talking about here is not the resurrected, glorified body of Christ that somehow or other is invisibly present in the element, but rather is the body of Christ that he has created in the church. This is what Paul says in the context in chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body because we all partake of the one loaf. We've eaten together. And so by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are now constituted the body of Christ, the one body. This is why Paul goes on to talk about the body of Christ in the very next chapter, in chapter 12. He says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. What we are required to recognize when we partake of these elements is that we, you and I, with all our imperfections and all of our annoying habits and predilections and all of our disagreements and problems, we are the body of Christ. We are those for whom Christ has died. And so we are committed to love each other as members of the body of Christ. That's why there's such a premium on reconciliation when we come to this table. Did you earlier this morning have some kind of blow up with your mother or with your sister or with your wife or with your roommate? Well, hey, welcome to the human race. But now what is to be done about it? Well, when we come here and are reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for you, how he laid his life down in order that he might be merciful to you and to forgive you, then you must be merciful and be forgiving to one another. Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Bury the hatchet. How can you not when you've been blessed to receive such mercy and grace and forgiveness? Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, any bitterness in your heart, any resentment about anyone who's hurt you, who offended you, who sinned against you, don't you dare come to this table without bringing that to Christ and asking him, take it away. May it be forgiven so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Of course, it's not all just a matter of our relationship with one another, as important as that is. If we are to respond appropriately, loving each other as the objects of Christ's infinite love, as those who've received mercy, we're going to be merciful. If that's the kind of worship Jesus loves, if that's what will make this church service his favorite service today, just dying to show up with us and sup with us and we with him, if that's what it takes, well, it's also the case that our love for him ought to be commensurate with his love for us. It's not just horizontal, it's vertical. He loves us. How will you respond in love to him? The Apostle Paul introduces the words of institution this way. He says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." Why does he say, "on the night he was betrayed"? I mean, why not describe that night in any of a dozen other ways? Why not say, "on the night he was with his disciples in the upper room"? Or how about "on Passover Eve when he was with his disciples"? Or how about "right before he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish, submitting himself to the will of the Father"? Or how about, better still, "on the night before his crucifixion, he then said, 'This is my body.'" Wouldn't that have made sense? That's how I would have written it. Isn't that how you would have? Why is it "on the night he was betrayed"? Why do we have to remember that? Well, of course, we need to remember it because Jesus deliberately included Judas at that original Lord's Supper. When Jesus was preparing to show his disciples the full extent of his love, he included even Judas, who had already agreed with the chief priests to betray the master, had already received the 30 pieces of silver. "I'm not referring to all of you," he said. "I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, that he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." This is Jesus' table talk at the Lord's Supper. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples started staring at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. They would each say in turn, "Surely not I." Just as we ought to be examining ourselves, could it be that we would betray the Savior with whom we've walked these many years, whose teachings we have heard, in whose ministry we have been engaged, as Judas had been privileged? "Surely not I," Jesus said. "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Why did Judas betray the master? It wasn't for lack of knowledge, of course. He had been there on all the sermons that the other disciples had heard. He'd been privileged to be a part of that special company of apostles set apart by the will of God. After Jesus spent a night in prayer, he didn't make a mistake. He prayed over it all night long before choosing the 12, including Judas. Why did Judas betray the master? Well, sometimes there's a tendency to speculate. Maybe it has something to do with racism, and his name Iscariot is supposedly an indication that maybe he came from the other part of Israel, from Judea rather than Galilee. All the rest came from Galilee. Maybe there was like racism going on. Some have said, no, it's politics. And they mention how Iscariot could perhaps be a reference to a faction of the Zealots. But you see, it's not anything as fashionable as racism or trendy as politics. It's none of that. The Bible tells us why he did. Now, of course, it explains it in ultimate terms, in terms of the sovereign will of God, so we don't think that this is a mistake, that our eternal redemption depended on just guesswork. And it explains it in terms of Satan's temptation. That's operating at the same level, of course, in terms of concurrence. But in terms of the immediate intentions, the free responsible, uncoerced choice of Judas. You know what it was? It was just something as mundane and ordinary as having his head in the things of this world rather than viewing things from an eternal perspective. He was a thief. He did it for the money. Because what you can do with 30 pieces of silver. The Bible tells us that he approached the chief priest, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" We read on in terms of the immediate provocation. It really was a worship service that finally provoked Judas' determination. And worship services can do this. That's why they're so dangerous. In John chapter 12, Jesus was at the home of Mary. And the Bible tells us Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. There Judas is. He's at a worship service. He sees the extravagance of love in the remarkable expression of self-forgetfulness of Mary as she pours out this 12 ounces of nard, expensive perfume. Imagine, this would well eclipse 12 ounces of Chanel No. 5. Pours it on his feet. Pours it on Jesus' feet. Then unbinds her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. This is the attitude of worship. We want to get lower. We want to get lower and be at the feet of Christ. Mary does this. And Judas looks on, and he, echoed by the other disciples, to be sure, says, "What a waste." See, why do all this for Jesus? What a waste. Can you imagine being privileged to witness such an act of surpassing love and dismiss it as an extravagant waste? A lot of times people are offended when they observe other people worshiping the Lord because they know deep inside they don't have the same feelings. And so they view it as, oh, they're way over the top. This is fanaticism that Mary's doing, or this person, or that's, it's crazy. Because they don't know that response that she who's been forgiven much loves much. No price is too great. As the angels, the 10,000 times 10,000s encircling the throne, sing in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Judas was privileged to see that, but it wasn't a contagious example. Instead, it precipitated his own decision, maybe self-justifying decision. Jesus isn't worth all that. And so the Gospel of Matthew and Mark tells us the very next thing Jesus did was go to the priests and betray Jesus. And he sells them out for 30 pieces of silver, which is the exact amount, according to Exodus 21, which is the base cash value of a human life, the lowest cash value. Just another man is all that Jesus is what Judas is saying symbolically. It wasn't that he hated Jesus. He just didn't love him. And so Jesus, knowing all of this, think of it. The Bible tells us in response, when evening came, Jesus was reclined at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Why would Jesus invite Judas after that to his table? You see, Jesus was trying to bring Judas to his senses, to show an unfathomable readiness to forgive and be merciful and gracious. And Jesus gets up from the table, girds himself with towel, and washes the feet, the loathsome feet of the traitor himself. This is how much I love you. How much do you love me, Judas? Jesus gives Judas the bread that represents his own coming death on the cross. This is how much I love you, Judas. How much do you love me? And the Bible tells us that when Judas received the bread and took it in without repenting, when he kept the walls up so they would have no effect on him somehow or other, it was then that Satan entered Judas and he went out into the night. The Bible tells us that a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. How are you going to respond this morning to the love of Christ? Ivy Johnston drew my attention to this marvelous poem, The Feet of Jesus, written by George McClellan, who is an African-American poet from the late 19th century. Christ washed the feet of Judas. The dark and evil passions of his soul, his secret plot and sordidness complete, his hate, his purposing, Christ knew the whole. And still in love, he stooped and washed his feet. Christ washed the feet of Judas, yet all his lurking sin was bare to him. His bargain with the priest, and more than this, in all of it, beneath the moonlit dim, aforehand knew and felt his treacherous kiss. Christ washed the feet of Judas, and so ineffable his love, 'twas meet that pity fill his great forgiving heart, and tenderly to wash the traitor's feet, who in his Lord had basely sold his part. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might melt our hard hearts and cause them to respond with irrepressible love, to give ourselves in the same self-sacrificing service of love that you gave yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.